Well, this morning we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And when we last visited with King Saul and his people, we saw Saul at what was undoubtedly his finest hour. He had rallied the people of Israel against a terrible threat of the Ammonite Empire. And the wicked and terrorizing King Nahash. And Saul had led his people against them and had, as we say in the South, settled his hash just fine. And now they've returned in triumph. They've come back across the Jordan River, and they are camping now at a historic site, a site close to the heart of all the Israelites. It was called Gilgal. It was the first site where Joshua and the children of Israel had camped when they entered the Promised Land. It would be to us like Plymouth Rock. But this one was also the site of their victory against the fortress of Jericho. As we learned to sing in Sunday school, the walls came tumbling down. And so this was a scene of triumph. And now they have come here, and the point is to renew the kingdom, to renew their commitment to the Lord. And so we're going to observe what was said to them that day and by God's grace, apply these things to us as we gather here today to ask God to renew His kingdom in each of our hearts. We begin with verses 1 through 5, where Samuel begins with an account of his ministry to the people of Israel. Let us listen to what he says and remind ourselves that this is God's word. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from those whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said, "The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Now, this is an important passage. We cannot skip over it because it reminds us that Samuel, although he was a great prophet of God, was accountable. He was accountable to the people of Israel. He was accountable to God. He was accountable to the new king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, as Samuel speaks of him here. He speaks of Saul's new authority, and he willingly submits himself to that authority. And then he calls upon the people to witness how he's lived his life. And if you have anything to bring up, now is the time to do it. Like Moses, Samuel was a humble man. And it reminds us that no matter what your position is in life or in the church, we are all accountable to somebody. We all have authorities over us to whom we are answerable. And we need to remember that. And we need to ask ourselves, each of us needs to ask ourselves, how do I respond to those who are in authority over me? Am I restless? Do I try to ignore them? Do I find myself arguing against them? Do I think I know more than they? You understand, there are no authorities over us in this world that are absolute. They are all authorities over us in the Lord. All of us have to answer to the Lord. But within that, we have responsibilities. I'm the pastor of this church. That does not mean that I'm the boss. I work for the session. I answer to them. I preach and speak and act under their authority. And that is a position that I have to keep to. I have to remind some of my younger colleagues that those elders that you sometimes are arguing with, they are your authority. And above them is the presbytery that ordained us. We had to answer to them before we could be ordained with what we believed in our theology. And above them is the General Assembly. All of us have bosses. All of us. We've all heard of the Lone Ranger. Occasionally, there are people who attempt to live their lives as though they were Lone Rangers. If you meet somebody that can't get along with anyone, if you meet someone who cannot respect authority, who, you know, goes from job to job because they just can't obey a boss, you're looking at a very dangerous person. And if you're that kind of person, you are in a very dangerous position, because all of us are called to be answerable to those that we have to relate to in authority. And this is a question that we ought to ask ourselves today and seriously consider. And that is, how do I relate to the authorities over me? It needs to be a searching question. And it will be a revealing question if you answer it thoughtfully. Well, then, having received this clear answer from the people of Israel, Samuel goes on to summarize the record that Israel has. He's going to summarize now about 500 or 600 years worth of the last history of the people of Israel. Verse 6, "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, We have sinned and have, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." He's describing what the people of Israel have done before the Lord these many generations. And a clear pattern has developed. If you read through the book of Judges, you see it very clearly there. Crisis, prayer for help, deliverance, forgetfulness. And they just go in a cycle over and over again. It's a downward trend. It's a dismal cycle. We see here the disobedience and failure, the repeated disobedience and failure of the people of Israel. But don't miss this. We also see the repeated patience and goodness of God. He doesn't cast these people off, even though they're a bunch of rebels and unbelievers and guilty. But he's continually being good to them and showing them faithfulness and mercy. Talk about the extra mile. He goes the extra millennium with these people. And then in verse 12, we have the topper here, if you will. You know, now, here in the latest crisis, instead of calling on the Lord to help, you've come to him through me and said, "Now we're going to tell you how you're going to help us. We want you to give us a king. So here's your king. Here you are." And so now we find God giving his verdict on these people in verses 13 through 15. "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." This is an amazing verdict, because what we find here is God being gracious once again. Yes, I've given you what you want. You want a king? You got him. Now you have to remember, there are two paths for you to choose from. The path of obedience or the path of continued rebellion and unbelief. Choose well which way you're going to go. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you're dealing with these rebels, these people who are hard-hearted, who've constantly disobeyed the Lord, yet instead of just blasting them, he says, okay now, pay attention, folks. Here are the paths. Be careful which one you choose moving forward. And you know, my friends, we have the same choice before us today. We have a choice of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to obey His word as we live our lives. Or we can just decide that we'll follow our own path. We'll do our best and figure it out as best we can as we go along. You know, that's really what the people did during the disastrous time of the judges. Each time this cycle is repeated, there's a statement made. And the statement is, every man did as was right in his own eyes. And there was no king in Israel. They weren't trying to be evil. They weren't trying to rebel. They were letting their conscience be their guide. Jiminy Cricket sang about it to Pinocchio, right? Always let your conscience be your guide. That's wonderful advice, except we have sinful hearts. And if my conscience is my compass, I'm going to go astray. And the same is true for us all. We dare not trust in ourselves. We dare not simply do what we think is best. But we must order our lives according to God's word. Now we understand. No one is saved by obeying the Lord. In the first place, none of us could obey Him well enough to deserve salvation. We are as bad as Israel ever was. We all have a tattered record behind us. But what we are saved by is not our efforts, but by the work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by His righteousness. This is what Christianity is about. Christianity does not come to you and me and say, do this. Christianity comes and says, this is what God has done. It's done. Christ paid it all on the cross. He didn't pay most of your penalty for sin, leaving you some to make up. Not at all. He paid it all. We are forgiven. We are called the children of God. Paul speaks of us as being seated with Christ in heavenly places even today. We're not literally there, but it is as certain as though we were, because Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God. We know this when He rose from the dead. So we're saved by faith, faith alone. But we understand the nature of faith always results in a change in your life. Faith is proven by our desire and our actual obedience to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about perfect obedience. None of us will ever be perfectly obedient to the Lord in this life. You and I are going to be sinners until the moment we die. When we die, we'll be made perfect in righteousness through Christ. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, and this is a serious question as well, is, has my faith produced real change in my life? Ask it this way. Would someone who really knows you personally well, would they be able to say that over the last 2 years, you have grown more joyful, more loving, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more humble, more self-controlled? Did you notice how quiet it got? That's good. Now please understand, I'm not preaching down to you. I am here as a convicted sinner, and I have to ask myself the same question. And you know, I get a spotty answer. Because I'm failing constantly, as all of us do. But the question is not, are you and I perfect in our obedience? No. The question is, are we growing in obedience? And are we aware of where we fail? That's very important. Do we understand our need of repentance? And God wants us to understand that. You can see it here. Look at the next passage, verses 16 through 19. God underlines the consequences of sin. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Now, you know, if you're like me, the wheat harvest, I have no idea when that happens. But the commentators tell me it happened in Israel between May and June, roughly about that period of time. And in ancient Israel, that was the dry season. So the fact that they had this sudden strong storm with thunder and lightning at Samuel's prayer is not exactly a miracle, but we would call it a special providence. It's something that is unexpected and can only be explained in one way. It'd be sort of like if we decided to go to Miami for the 4th of July and got down there on the beach that day to cook our hot dogs and had a snowstorm. We'd know something's going on. And that's what these people were assured of. But again, here, even in the thunder and lightning, is a sign of God's mercy and his love. These people have been hard-hearted, they've been careless, and so God is going to give them just something to remember. He is going to give them a reason to remember and to be humble and to turn to him more forcefully. Proverbs 29:19 says, "By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond." That's what we need sometimes, a bit of discipline, so that we can respond. Proverbs 23, verse 14 and 13 and 14 tell us a little more about discipline. "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell." Now, let me explain. Striking him with a rod is not beating him harshly. It's a switch. It's what you and I would call a spanking. Some of us remember that. We'll never forget it. And we needed that at a particular time. And we need to remember that God has a woodshed and he has a switch that he sometimes uses on us. We need to remember that when we're tempted. But, Clint, isn't it bad to be motivated by fear? Well, yes, unless the fear is justified. And I'd suggest to you this fear is justified. Caleb read a few minutes ago from Colossians 3. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." If we do not fear the wrath of God, we are utter fools. We must learn to fear it. We sing about that. Amazing grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's what we get when we draw near to the Lord. We learn to fear him, but we learn to hope in him as well. Well, then we see God's response to Israel's confession of sin. You know, what does God do when we put up the white flag and confess our sins? Look at verse 20. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." What does God say to those who find themselves in sin? He says, "Have comfort. There is forgiveness with him." It's a wonderful thing. I mean, you can see this in the Gospels. How did Jesus respond to people who were convicted of sin? Always the same, with compassion, with grace, with forgiveness. How did he respond to the proud Pharisee who were intent on judging others and condemning others? With rebuke, with the command to learn what it means to have mercy. Christ shows us the heart of God. We see here in this passage the record, the deplorable record of Israel's sin. But don't let that eclipse the beautiful record of God's grace. That's the thing we need to see. That God is gracious to people who have blown it six ways from Sunday. People like you and me. This is a good word. Why would he do this? He explains it to us in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. He says, I do this because I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. An everlasting love. We call that covenant love. Covenant is a commitment, a promise. And God keeps his promises. And we can trust him to always keep his promises. What about when you and I fail? Because we always do. What about when you've promise the Lord time and time again, I won't commit that sin again, and then you find yourself committing it. What about then? You feel so guilty. You hate to even pray because what good are my promises? I've blown it again. One of C.S. Lewis's students wrote him on this subject back in 1942 in a letter from January of that year. He gave an answer, and it's worth listening to. Lewis writes, I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptation. It is not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, and so forth don't get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready. The towels are put out, and the clean clothes are in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it all up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It is the very sign of his presence. I think Lewis is right about that. Look at what Moses did. Look at what Isaiah did when they came into the presence of God. Woe is me! I am undone! They immediately are aware of the dirt. The next time you are aware of your guilt, you can at least give thanks that God has awakened you to your true condition. And what you must do is not give up on yourself, because he who has everlasting love is ready to forgive. Jesus Christ has more grace than you have sins. He can forgive and he will forgive and is ready to forgive those who will turn to him in truth. Well, the last little section here is a beautiful section, and I'm only going to spend a minute or two on it, but it's verses 23 through 25 where we read how repentant people should live. Now you understand, repentance is not something you do once and that's it. Repentance is a lifestyle. As a friend of mine said, it is a regular or continuing revolt or revolution of thinking. It is an attitude of our lives. How do we live a life of repentance? Samuel tells us, Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. There are five instructions here for living a repentant life. We're going to go through them very briefly. First, prayer. He said, Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Did you realize that if we quit praying for sinners, we're sinning against God? Prayer for sinners. First of all, for the sinner that sits in your chair is what we must all be about. Second, continuing instruction. I will instruct you. We need this. You know, this is one of the reasons why we need to be here every Sunday. When you come here, you're not going to hear new things from this pulpit. I'm going to tell you the old story. I'm going to repeat the old truths. It doesn't weary me at all. It might weary you, but you need to hear it. We must learn to hold fast to God's truth, because if we don't have constant repetition to it, what happens is that those truths recede to the back of our minds and we start operating on what we think is best. And pretty soon, we're making decisions in our daily lives that have nothing to do with God's truth. That truth needs to inform us, and we need to hold fast to God's truth. Thirdly, reverence for God. Only fear the Lord. Fearing God means respecting His Word. Students of His Word. Putting His Word into practice. Fourthly, serve Him faithfully. We must obey the Lord, not in order to be saved. I've already said that's not it. But because we are saved, because we belong to Him, we're going to follow our King. As Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you?" Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And then finally, remember and consider constantly what? The faithful love of God toward you. Consider what great things He has done for you. You see, repentance is made up of two things. It's made up of the realization that I've broken God's law and I am guilty. But that's not all. It's also that God is gracious to sinners and will forgive me for my sins if I bring them to Him in Christ. Those two things have to go together. Just one, and it's not repentance. But repentance is made up of both. And so in conclusion, here today as we gather, as Israel did at Gilgal, to renew the kingdom, as we gather this morning and ask God to renew the kingdom, His kingdom in our hearts, we must look squarely at our sins, not the sins of those sitting next to you. We must make no excuses for our failures and what we've done. But we must also remember God's goodness and repeated unfailing grace to those who confess their sins. And whenever we fall, and believe me, you and I are going to fall again and again and again. We're going to get up again and again and again and continue to follow the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant to you the renewal of His kingdom in your hearts this day. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word which searches us and reveals to us our sin. But we thank You that it not only does that, but it reveals to us the Savior who loves us, who has the authority to forgive all of our sins. Help us this day, we pray, to bring our sins to Him and to be renewed by Your Spirit, that we might walk in the newness of life day by day. And Father, when we do fail, as we will, grant us the grace to get back up and continue to follow Jesus, the lover of our souls. We ask it in His name. Amen.